All right. Morning. Take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, number 11. Chapter 11. All right, I'm going to start in verse 1, first four verses. Would to God that you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as your servant, as the serpent, beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit which we have not received, or another gospel which we have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray, Father, this morning that we would learn from what you've told us, and that it would get into our hearts. And Father, we just thank you for this time that we can worship you together. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. I want to, first of all, kind of put this in context. The church at Corinth is a, I guess, as you probably well know, Corinth could probably be described as Las Vegas on steroids. It was a wicked, immoral, drunken, debauchery. It just not a nice place, not the vacation place. And to make it worse, they had the Temple of Aphrodite. And if you know what these gods are, Aphrodite was the goddess of love. She's the love goddess, which means that there were whores that came down at night, because this temple was on a hill. It was, you know, overlooking the city. So at night, what they would do, there would be thousands of prostitutes, and they would come down into the city and infest the city just like a bunch of roaches. And that's the way Corinth is situated. It's on a very narrow strip of land, and there's water on either side. So there were ports there, a lot of sailors, a lot of shipping, a lot of commerce, businessmen, and they would go through Corinth, but they wouldn't be living there. But it's sort of what happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth, because nobody knew them. So that's kind of what this city is. There were also other temples. Many of them had been destroyed, and they were just the remnants of them. It was also because of the fact that there was so much business and so many businessmen there that it was very rich. It was wealthy. And if you're old like me, you'll remember maybe a commercial in 1975 for a Chrysler Cordoba. And it talked about rich Corinthian leather. And it had it, you know, in a garden and all this kind of stuff. That was Ricardo Montalban. There's no such thing as Corinthian leather. That was just a made up thing. But it was to give you the image of luxury and wealth and overpowering opulence. And that's the way they sold it. So Corinth is associated with immorality, with drunkenness, with debauchery, but also with luxury and wealth. Okay. Now, that's the background. Let's look at, I'm going to give you a little bit more of Paul's, you know, where he's coming from on this. If you turn to Acts chapter 18, this is where Paul is establishing the church at Corinth. And Corinth is about 50 miles west of Athens, and Athens is where all the philosophers and the muckety-mucks, all these people that know everything, the deep state, that's where it all is. And so in chapter 17, Paul is at Athens, and that's where they have the inscription to the unknown God. Well, he leaves there, and in chapter 18, verse 1, he departed from Athens and came to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. So he meets Aquila and Priscilla there at Corinth, and he's preaching, and you drop down to verse 6, and they opposed themselves and blasphemed, and he's talking about the Jews. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go into the Gentiles. So it was at Corinth that Paul's ministry changed. It's now to the Gentiles. So it's pretty significant. Corinth is a pretty significant place there. In verse 7 of chapter 18, he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee. No man shall set thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So, Paul is there. Paul plants the church, and then he's there as the pastor for a year and a half. So, how much better can you have a pastor for a year and a half? You would think you would grow a very strong church. But remember, they're in a pretty wicked place. They're in the Las Vegas. And that's like a magnet, and it pulls these people one way and the other. Sort of like America, sort of like what we are, sort of like everything that comes on the internet, sort of like the whole world is there to pull us apart as a church. Not only that, but then you have people infiltrating from outside and pulling it apart. So everything he had, we still have. So there's a lot we can learn from what he talks about to the Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. This is not the first letter. 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that he writes to them. 5 verse 9. I wrote to you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators. Epistle is a letter. He had written a letter before 1 Corinthians. He had written a letter. We don't have it. We don't know what's in it. But it was probably on his third missionary journey, because in Acts 18, that was his second missionary journey. So he had already left, and he's writing to them not to company with fornicators. So he's probably hearing that things are not going real well there back in Corinth. So, and then in 1 Corinthians 7, turn over to there, verse 1, now the things of whereof ye wrote unto me. So Paul writes them, telling them not to be around fornicators, and then they write him back with a bunch of questions. What should we do about this? What should we do about that? And the answer to that, we don't have that letter either, but the answer to that letter is 1 Corinthians. We do have we do have this one. And he had received reports from Chloe's household chapter 1 that there were fractions in the church, that things were breaking apart, they were being pulled apart. Now, 1 Corinthians 16, this is just kind of just to kind of set the stage here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, "Now I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia." So he's telling them at the end of this letter, "I'm going to come and visit you." All right? So that is referred to here. He's at Ephesus when he's writing this. But this is called a sorrowful visit because apparently they're not listening to him. They're in pretty serious trouble. And in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter," so he followed that sorrowful visit up with a very severe letter. And what it was, we don't have it, but actually, we don't need it. We do know that there was a letter, and it made him sorrowful. All right. So, while we're here in chapter 7, look at verse 5. "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, and within were fears." So he's on his third missionary journey. He's in Macedonia. Macedonia is north of Achaia, where Corinth is. And so he's there, and he's getting a lot of the same kind. If you've witnessed anywhere out in this world, you know people just, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. So, and especially with the Jews, you've got to remember that the temple is still in Jerusalem at this time. It hadn't been destroyed. And so they were very much against what he's preaching. But in verse 6, "Nevertheless, God that comforted us, those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming only, but by the consolation where he was comforted in you when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, that I rejoiced even more." It was Titus. So he's in Macedonia, which is, I guess, Philippi and, Thessalonica maybe. Anyway, so he is comforted with the fact that Titus, finally a friend, but Titus has good news in that the Corinthian church is finally listening to him and making changes. And he's rejoicing at that, even though right where he is, it's nothing but trouble and sorrow. But he's rejoicing over that. All right, so that brings us up to chapter 10 in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is the result of hearing from Titus that things are going better. And so he's rejoicing at what's going on, but he's also warning them. And in chapter 10, he's defending himself, he's defending his apostleship, he's defending what he's saying. We don't see bombs and guns and stuff outside. That doesn't mean we're not in a war. We are in a war. And it's a spiritual war that's not seen. And so this is what he's dealing with in defending his ministry, because in the Corinthian church, they're tearing it apart. It's being torn all to pieces, and they're criticizing him. In verse 5 of chapter 10, casting down imaginations. We're going to come back to that because you're going to see more of that. But in verse 7, do you look on the things of outward appearance? So then you drop down to verse 10. For his letters, they say, talking about Paul's, are weighty and powerful. Okay, they admit that they're weighty and powerful. But his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. So he looks like a wimp. Where are the robes and where's the pomp and circumstance that we all expect? No, he's just a guy that is ordinary, sort of like the Lord Jesus. He was just an ordinary guy. And so if we look at outward appearance. In other words, somebody comes in and they're able to make you think something because they're muscular and they're dressed well and they're energetic and they're young or whatever. If that's the only decision you make. Or anything, whether it's a friend or marriage or anything, just basing it solely on physical looks, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. So what he's saying is you have to go deeper than that. You've got to get into the spirit. Okay, so in chapter 11, he turns from defending himself, and he turns his guns toward the false teachers. I like that. He goes on offense. And I love this passage. I'm going to focus here on verse 4. Okay, we've got three words there. Whoops. Can't spell. Okay, we don't want to miss that because he says it three times. What's the first one? Another Jesus. And he says, one whom we have not preached. This was from, you go back to chapter 10, imaginations. We didn't preach this. This isn't reality. You just made this up. So, and what Paul's saying in chapter 10 is cast that down, get rid of it, and instead embrace what the apostles have preached. This is the problem with our churches today. I mean, we could just everything that Corinth did, all our American churches, not all, but most. Sadly to say, have followed that. They've gone into their own imaginations and come up with doctrines and come up with another Jesus whom the apostles did not preach. Or if you receive another spirit. There are spirits everywhere. And just because you're saved doesn't mean that you're immune from them. You can have spirits come in, even though you're saved. These spirits can harass and they can do damage. They can do spiritual damage. So it's not that we're afraid of them, but Ephesians 6, that's how we deal with them. And the other one is another gospel, which you have not accepted. So this is the the landmine that we go through. We get another Jesus or another spirit or another gospel. And we start believing that, then we start going down a road that leads to destruction. And that's what we're seeing today. Okay. The Jesus that is preached by the apostles is, well, I went through the Gospels and to see how many verses talk about Christ's deity. In other words, it talks about things that only God can do. And it's just loaded. It permeates. It just permeates. Look at Matthew 13:13. You know, 13:13 can't be too good. And it's not. The disciples have said, "Why do you speak to him in parables?" Verse 13, "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand." And drop down to 15, "For these people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them." This is what imaginations do. It is not reality. It's made up. It's once upon a time. And when we start believing that stuff, it's more believing the truth. And the truth, Jesus Christ said, "I am the way, the truth." So when we depart from that, and that's why churches like this, Bible-believing churches, Bible-preaching churches, that's why King James, that's why it's so important. The words are important, and you can't mess around with them, because you change the meaning and you start infusing man's imaginations into it. Turn to John 10. John chapter 10. And I'm going to start in, verse 19. "There was a division, therefore, among the Jews for these sayings." This is verse 19. "And many of them said, 'He hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him?'" Was there anything that would indicate that Jesus had a devil? No, there wasn't. It was their imaginations. They thought that up and then threw it out there. And, oh, yeah. And you get a lot of people, and it becomes a snowball. "Then the Jews round about him," verse 21. "These are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind?" So there's some people that are looking at his works and saying, "Wait a minute, what you're saying doesn't match with his works. It matches with what he says." So there were some that could see that. 22, "And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, 'How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly.' And Jesus answered them, 'I told you.'" And he did. If you go back through the book of Matthew, if I have time, we'll go through some of them, but man, they're just, almost every verse, there's something there that only God can do. And he's claiming that. He's being worshipped. He's healing. He's doing things that only God can do. And in verse 24, he says, "How long dost thou make us to doubt?" Do you see what they're doing there? Here's these Jews And they're telling the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the one making us. We doubt, but it's your fault that we doubt. Because you haven't told us plainly. I don't know if you the CNN interview with Donald Trump, she kept badgering him with a question. Well, who do you want to win Ukrainian war? Ukraine or Russia? Which side are you on? Well, I want to stop the fighting. Which one do you want to win? Do you want Ukraine to win or do you want... She kept badgering him with that question. And the reason is she wanted a soundbite that they could say, see, he's on Russia's side. This is exactly the same thing. They want a soundbite here that says, I am God. They wanted that soundbite and they weren't getting it. And that's what they were. That's what they were upset about. But the truth was still out there. The reason he spoke in parables was because he knows their heart, and if he just tells them the truth, they can't handle it, and so they would have killed him right there. And in fact, look down in verse 33, and you'll see the Jews answered him, for a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. They knew exactly what he was saying. And that's what he was saying. And they knew it. But they blame him for their unbelief. And then the hypocrisy here is that they knew exactly what he was saying, and they wanted to kill him. They wanted to do whatever it took to kill him. So they really are hypocrites. They did believe, but they believed the opposite of what Jesus was saying. Let me, in the time remaining, I want to talk about another gospel or another Jesus that we have today. Because we are so full in America, we are so full of another Jesus that we need to identify it, and because it's subtle. In fact, that's what Paul said. Because of the subtlety of the devil, and we need to be very, very careful about the Jesus that we believe. All right, here's the Catechism of the Roman Catholic Church. You can see I kind of have some problems with it, but. What they say who Jesus is, it actually sounds pretty good until you start delving into it a little bit. So I want to read what they have to say about the Jesus that they believe in. First of all, I'm going to look at paragraph 1257, if you want to look it up afterwards. The Lord himself affirms that baptism is necessary for salvation. They come right out and say it. Now, that steals glory from the Lord. It is his blood alone. It is him alone. And when they insert that, they are now going to a different Jesus. Well, you know what? I was surprised. It says the essential rite of baptism consists in immersing the candidate in water or pouring water on his head. So they will allow immersion, but they never do it. and that's what I find. Their words and what they do don't match. They don't need to match. And it's the same thing with, you know, Christians. Sometimes we get our actions and our words don't match what's here in this book. And we need to be very, very careful about that, because the Jews were looking at what Jesus said. And listen, anybody that comes to me and makes a claim, I don't know you. Why should I just believe you? Because there's plenty of charlatans and liars out there. This world is just full of them. So, but Jesus' actions And what he did were the receipts for what he said. They matched. And that's why hypocrisy is, you'll ask somebody, why don't you go to church? Well, they're all hypocrites. You know what? They're right. They're right. If we're claiming the Lord Jesus Christ and our lives don't match what we say, then they're right. They're right. So one other thing I want to with the Catholicism, paragraph 964. All right. Mary's role in church is inseparable from her union with Christ and flows directly from it. This union of the mother with the son in the work of salvation is made manifest from the time of Christ's virginal conception up to his death. That is blasphemy. That is blasphemy. That says she's a co-redemptress, which they use that word too. That's what they believe. She is, the Immaculate Virgin, this is paragraph 966, preserved free from all stain of original sin when the course of her earthly life was finished, was taken up body and soul into heavenly glory and exalted as the Lord by the Lord as queen over all things. If you've ever been on I-4, there's the Queen of the Universe shrine over there. That's what they believe. They believe that she is sinless. And only the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the only man that's ever been sinless. So for them to steal that from the Lord Jesus, that says that's another Jesus. That's another Jesus. And it results in another gospel. Every one of these religions, I'll call them, their gospel is wrong. Not only is their Jesus wrong, but that their gospel's wrong. And you can bet their spirit's wrong. So, there's one more thing. What they say is that there's no salvation outside of the Catholic Church. That's paragraph 846. So, what they do is if you leave, then you have no hope. Mormons do that. All of these cults, and I define a cult as someone who claims to be Christian, to have Jesus, but they don't have the Jesus that was preached by the apostles. So the next one I want to look at is Christian Science, Mary Baker Eddy. This is rough. I was looking this. This is resurrection is spiritualization of thought. I have no idea what that means. Jesus is the human man and Christ is the divine idea. I have no idea what that means. But I do know that they deny that he is one with the Father. Where he says, I and the Father are one. Right. How do you deny that? So you're denying the Jesus of the Bible and you're replacing it in your imagination. That's what Paul talked about. In your imagination, you're replacing it with some kind of spiritualization, something or other. I don't know. Okay, the next one I'm going to look at is Mormonism. This one is so easy. If you're not familiar with Mormonism, they believe that, the president, one of the former presidents said, as man is, God once was, as God is, man may become. What that means is that man can become God. You know, as you work your way up through good works and through observing the Mormon stuff, you'll become a God. And Elohim, which is what they call him. They call him Heavenly Father. I call him HF. But Heavenly Father was once a man on some planet. And so he went up to godhood, and he is now God over all the earth. This is a quote from their Book of Mormon, 2 Nephi 25, verse 23. And I will tell you, this Book of Mormon, if you've never read it, it sounds very, very much like the King James Bible. In fact, Joseph Smith plagiarized it a lot. But here's what he says. For we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace we are saved. Oh, well, okay, that sounds like a Christian. Oh, yeah. Okay, for we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all we can do. Yes. By works. I'm telling you, the gospel, if you get Jesus wrong, your gospel is going to be wrong. I mean, it's everything. It all ties together, and the what our efforts and everything we do. Yeah, we're sinful. Yeah, we can be wrong. But everything we want to do, we want to stay as close to the scriptures as we can, as close to what the apostles preached. And if we're wrong, we're quick to correct that and change and get right with it. But the next one is Jehovah's Witnesses. I don't have to go very far with this one. If you look on their website, they deny the first thing they say, we deny his deity. And we refuse to worship him as Almighty God. Well, okay, so that's another Jesus. Okay, so we've got all these Jesuses running around, but here's what Paul says, there isn't another. Amen. And there is but one Jesus, and it's up to you to get it right. And we live in a world of lies. We are drowning in a sea of deception. Nothing can be believed. I'm telling you, this right here is the only thing that is the lifeboat. It is the lifeboat. The last one is Seventh-day Adventist. And I was kind of laughing because back in 2016, Ben Carson was running for president. Now, you know Trump, he was, insulting everybody. But one of the things he said was, well, he belongs to a cult. It was Seventh-day Adventist. And he was right about that. It is a cult, but why is it a cult? Because they have another Jesus. They have another Jesus. William Miller, and I'm running out of time, but William Miller, he was the guy that actually started making all the predictions back in 1818. In that time, he predicted that Jesus was going to come back in 1843. He set the dates. Well, it came and gone. And he said, oh, wait, give me my calculator out. Oh, I dropped the decimal point. Here it is. Okay. And so the real date is October 22nd, 1844. Good. Well, October 23rd, 1844 came and went too. Whoops. You know, if he had read Matthew 24 about nobody knows the time, nobody knows the time of the date. This was a Baptist preacher too. What? Something's wrong with that. But what happens is he started a following, and so he goes away in shame. But they didn't. And what they said was, oh, wait, some guy in a cornfield, his name was Hiram Edson, He had a vision that, no, Jesus wasn't coming back to the earth on October 22nd, 1844. No. He was up in heaven. Oh, okay. And that's what he did. He went to heaven. Well, he was there. Well, he went from the holy place to the most holy place. That's what it was. And so he's up there and he's finishing the work of atonement. Okay, there's a problem there too. But everybody wanted to believe this so much, again, their imaginations. That's what Paul calls it. And so a woman named Ellen G. White became one of the prophets for this. And she had the spirit of prophecy. Boy, she had a spirit, all right. Again, another spirit. Another Jesus who hadn't finished the atonement. So another Jesus, another spirit, and look what we've got today. They keep the Sabbath. They believe in annihilation. Final destruction for the wicked, eternal destruction. They believe in soul sleep. It's just another Jesus. It's another Jesus. Okay, so let's go back to 2 Corinthians and I'll wrap this up. 2 Corinthians 11 and 13. Here's what Paul calls them. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. And we are in the same position that the church at Corinth was. We had better listen to what the Apostle Paul says. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for telling us the truth. Lord, we would be so deceived and just torn by every wind of doctrine that comes.